Well, today is Ascension Sunday. Very dear Sunday to me because you get to preach on certain themes which are near to my heart, but I think are somewhat sublimated across the course of any given church's life for a year. But we'll see some of them presented really sharply in acute focus in this Colossians 3 text. So our text is that New Testament reading, that short reading from Colossians chapter 3. Here are John Calvin's opening comments on this text. Ascension goes along with resurrection. Therefore, if we are members of Christ, we must ascend into heaven. Because when he had been raised from the dead, he was received up into heaven that he might draw us up with him. Notice that. Calvin says, if we're members of Christ, we must ascend. He was received into heaven that he might draw us up after him. We tend to think of the ascension as a kind of nice footnote to the resurrection. The cross did it all. The resurrection shows the glory of the cross. And at some point, I don't know, maybe Jesus gets tired. 40 days, he's teaching the disciples. Like, I'm going back to heaven now. And like, okay, now he's back in heaven. But the New Testament presents the ascension as a saving act. A presentation of the sacrifice of Christ in the heavenly tabernacle before the throne of the triune God. And this text here makes, and Calvin's comments point this out, make clear that Jesus' ascension is not a spectator sport. In his ascension, we ascend. And we are in him and with him seated at the right hand of God. Now, I want to assert that these are shocking claims. They're apparently nonsensical. What precisely is the empirical evidence for them? I mean, you're all sitting right here. Nobody seems to have ascended anywhere. Just imagine how crazy this must sound to somebody outside the church. Yet this reality of our ascension in his ascension is not some strange thing. Right, not something on the fringes of Christian existence. It's right at the heart of the mystery of our union with Jesus Christ. It's entailed by baptism. Right? Properly understood, it means we are torn from this whole order of things and united to the new order in the risen Christ. But we really don't want this displacement. So a text like this, right, so fundamental to Paul, has little resonance, I think. It certainly doesn't strike us as scandalous, or it doesn't strike us as involving any dislocation. Right? I mean, how could dying and rising from the dead and ascending with Christ be disruptive of our sense of earthly rootedness? Seems like pretty harmless stuff. Seems like it would leave everything intact in the earthly plane. So when we're not ignoring it, we just tend to tame it or claw it back down to earth. We have ways of managing these things. We resist this. It's true of you whether you resist it or not. Like, I don't want to make this into a works thing. This is the reality. Paul doesn't say, look, you should really try hard to be ascended with Christ and sit at the right hand of the Father. He just says, you are. But we resist it in fleshing it out. Right? It induces, I mean, we don't want to undergo the movement from earth to heaven or from this age to the age to come. Because for us, that induces too much vertigo. We have no idea what it even might mean, even if we wanted to do it. So this reality, and your participation in it, is what's in view in the text today. And so I'll make the following points. They're right there in your outline, in the bulletin. It's too many points, I know. by way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about the already not yet. The text begins, since you have been raised with Christ, and verse 3 says, you have died as well. So through baptism, through Christian baptism, by faith, having died with Jesus, we are raised with him. Now, notice the word with. Right? What happens to Christ happens to us. The New Testament does not say Jesus died and was raised, and at some point in your life, you have a kind of analogous experience, a sort of spiritual rebirth, which is a lot like death and resurrection. So that's what we speak of. It doesn't say that. It says you died with him. Right? It says you were raised with him. We're united to him. But again, since all of this, I think all of this is counterintuitive, frankly. So I want to take a minute and be very careful, try and get at, as much as we can, get at it a little bit. Because it seems obvious, does it not, that we have not actually died. And that we are certainly not yet bodily raised from the dead. So what is Paul talking about? Right. So he's saying at least this much. He's saying that in Christ, in being united to his death, and his resurrection, and by implication to his ascension, he's saying something like this to the church. The center of gravity of our existence, the seat of our personality, has moved from earth to heaven. Right? To a center outside of ourselves. But clearly, these realities exist by faith. And by faith is not, you know, it's not fraudulent or phony or sub-real. Faith, we mean really, actually, truly, you have been displaced into the heavens with Christ. But by faith and not yet by sight. The implications of this are enormous. Right? But we have already the beginning, the foretaste, not the fullness, right? The down payment, not the full inheritance. The commencement, not the consummation. But we are now in this already mode, by faith, living, moving, having our being in heaven. Right? People should pick the fragrance of heaven itself up from us. And the fact that they don't is a tragedy. We are already living, the New Testament says, in the age to come, in the heavenly city, in Zion, which is above, in the Jerusalem, which is above. In short, this is what it means to simply be in Christ. This is why the ascension is so important. It reminds us of these things. We live in heaven. Our inner man, our inner being is raised. Richard Gaffin, a New Testament professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, used to say, your inner being will never be more raised from the dead than it is right now. Right? Your inner person is raised up and seated with Christ. This is what Paul teaches. Even as your outer person is decaying, we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. But we've already been quickened and raised in our souls. So we live, at least Paul asserts this, right? We live in this new order, even while the old order, the present evil age, the form of the world is passing away. It continues to exist, right? With the reality of death, the passing on of original sin, the struggle with sin, the groaning of the creation, the principalities and powers, defeated powers to be sure, but not yet destroyed. That's the situation we live in. Now, I labor this because there's a ditch on both sides here, right, that we must not fall into. On the one hand, you can end up ignoring and despising the reality of life in this world and the goodness of the created order. Right? We're not yet in heaven fully. We're not yet in the eschaton fully. Right? It's not like Paul is saying here, you can't think about your vocation. Right? When he says, you know, think on the things above and not below, he's not saying, look, you can't give any attention to changing the oil on your car. Right? He's saying something pretty radical, but he's not saying that. On the other hand, right, and I think this tends to be more of our problem, right? You can underemphasize our risen, ascended existence with Christ, the reality that our life and our treasure and our inheritance and our affections and our citizenship are now all heavenly realities. That's the fall short on the other side of the ditch. So that's just an introduction. With that, I want to look at the text, the why. The why of why we're seeking things above. So by seeker-friendly ascension in the title, I just simply mean the ascension is friendly for those who are seeking the things above. So the why, verse 1, since you have been raised with Christ, right? Verse 3 says you have died. Right, it's just a statement of reality. It's not something you have to conjure. It's a gift. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. That's the statement of the reality. That's the truth of your being in Jesus Christ. Since that's true, right? Paul says, "Well, set your hearts or seek the things above." That's a command, right? That's the imperative. That's the exhortation. But it follows from the fact that you've died and been raised and ascended in Jesus Christ. Right? So for Paul, all Christian living is a form of seeking the things which are above. Why? Because that's where you are. Right? And this is really hard to get down into one's DNA. Yes, you're located at whatever the address of this building is. I always get the numbers confused. But you're located somewhere on North Highland. Right? You have a location. But Paul doesn't think that's your primary location. And he means that in the most concrete, geopolitical, you know, physical sense. You have another location. That's the whole tension and agony of Christian existence is right here. Why do we seek the things above? Because that's where we are. And more importantly, the text says, that's where Christ is. But isn't Jesus everywhere? Isn't Jesus in my heart? Yes, Paul knows all that. But there's a concrete sense in which the body of Jesus Christ, the face of the one you're seeking, has a location. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And your life, verse 3 says, is hidden with Christ in God. Our very lives are bundled, right, into the heavenly mystery of Christ in the Holy Trinity. So, and that is why we seek the things above. That's pretty straightforward. So the second thing is when. When do we seek the things above? And the answer here is for this whole age. Notice this in the text. Our lives will remain hidden. Right? There's something about the Christian existence, both in individuals and collectively in the church, which is veiled or shrouded from the world. They can't really see the mystery of it. It's also kept and protected, safe by God. Right? Until Christ, who is our life, appears in glory. Verse 4. So then, and not now. Then, Paul says, you will appear in glory with him. So, when are the sons of God revealed? When the Son of God is revealed in glory. Until then, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And we're seeking the things above. So we seek the things above because that's where we are. That's where Christ is. And we do it for the whole age. So now I want to try and get a little more specific. What are we seeking? What is the whole reason for this Christian existence? We are seeking the face of Christ, first and foremost. Above and in and through and with other things which we might seek, we are seeking the Lord. Psalm 27, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. Notice the ruthless simplicity of this. The psalmist is not seeking three things. He's certainly not seeking 11 things. He's seeking one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon, to visually see the beauty of the Lord. Where we see that beauty under signs now, but ultimately face to face. Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee there is none upon the earth that I desire. So there's no seeking of even something like the kingdom of God without a passionate personal seeking of the King. Right? Like doing that, right, seeking the kingdom without seeking the King is what turns the Christian faith into an ideology. It's a bizarre phenomenon, I think, but a lot of Christians want to see the kingdom. They just don't want to see the King. They're happy to Skype Jesus. They don't want him to tear the sky open and descend, though. They've got plans. There's no seeking the benefits without seeking the benefactor. Right? That's idolatry. So the things above, Paul speaks, notice it's plural. There are things above. Because it refers to a whole order of things. If you look at Hebrews 12, you can see what's above. Zion's above. The city of Jerusalem's above. Seraphim and cherubim, burning angels are above. The spirits of the just made perfect are above. The general assembly of the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, that's above. Jesus, the mediator, whose blood speaks a better word than Abel, that's what's above. God, the judge of all, that's what's above. I mean, there's a lot of stuff up there. There's the triune God and his glory, but there's an array of things. Right? There's an order of things. Every spiritual blessing we have, Paul says, every last one is not only in Christ, right? Ephesians 1, it's in Christ in the heavenly places. Christ and all of our blessedness in him, those are the things above which we are seeking. Yes, it's true, in the act of seeking these things, God gives us things which impact our lives below in this order. No one's denying that. But notice, there's an indirection here. There's a priority that has to be honored. Now, this is going to, I think this is a difficult thing to say, but the earthly is never the direct object of our affections. That's one way to put this. Right? The earthly things are never the direct object of our affections. Because Jesus is the direct object of our affections and he is in heaven. Right? In seeking the heavenly things, the earthly is safely tended to. You don't have to worry about it. But there's an indirection to it. Like we deal with it, we have affection for it, but in a refracted way. So there should be about Christians a kind of serene otherworldliness as we engage this world. So again, no one's denying that we have to engage this world. So now let me look at the how of seeking. How? Verse 2 says it again for emphasis. Seek the things above, or set your hearts on the things above where Christ is. And then it's repeated. Notice that's said twice in these four verses. So I want to say a couple things about how this, what this looks like. First is, notice, for Paul, it's a permanent, constant state. Set, or rivet, or fix your mind on the things above. There's a kind of intensity here. The whole mind, the whole of our desire, the whole of our emotional life. Right? In Luke's gospel, when Jesus says, seek the kingdom, and all these other things, they'll be added to you. I mean, you'll get these other things. He immediately tells his disciples what it looks like. And he says this, give away your possessions, store up treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, I mean, Jesus doesn't think you can have treasure in heaven and on earth. I always tell people, look, you can have assets on earth. Everybody's got assets. You can't have any treasure. Jesus doesn't say, look, 75% of your treasure should be in heaven, and you can keep 25%. He says, your treasure should be in heaven and not on earth. Like, that's that displacement that we're talking about, right? To seek the kingdom is to seek to have our hearts and our treasure in heaven. We have nothing to protect. We can't be hurt by any temporary losses. So we cherish, and we love, and we aspire after, we pant to obtain the object which we are seeking. And this fixed intensity is how we seek him. So the second thing about the how is this. I've already alluded to it. Set your mind on things above. Now, Paul's just echoing Christ here, and not on earthly things, right? So again, we're divided, but the text calls us to be who we are. Now, you will either be heavenly-minded or earthly-minded. Any attempt to be both is to be earthly-minded. So, again, I want to be as clear as I can. I've already said, Paul does not mean you can't think hard about this worldly things. If you're, you know, if you're, whatever your job is, a lot of you have jobs where you have to think really long and hard about things that have to do with this world. Paul clearly does not mean you can't do that. Right? So again, what are we after? Can we try and zero in even a little more? And this is what I'm calling in the outline the who. Like, what does this look like in concrete experience with human beings? So I'm going to suggest three models of what this actually looks like. And they're in order of importance. Hopefully they'll help flesh this out. So if you haven't followed anything I've said till now, if you start now, you'll be good. You'll be fine. So first, to cut to the chase, it looks like Jesus' earthly life looked. Because when I have these conversations with Christians, I can tell you, the first question they ask me, maybe not the first, maybe the second or third is, what does this even look like? How could this even be? What are you talking about? And so the first thing is that Jesus is our model. I mean, it's not that complicated, right? His whole mind, his whole will, all of his affections, his interior vision, his sight, he tells us repeatedly, is in unbroken heavenly communion with his Father. Right, he has a strange otherworldliness about him. He is not of this world. He is detached. He's almost ironic toward the power structures and the politicians of his day. He loves people. He uses things. But his affection and his desire, he tells us plainly, is to the glory of the Father and to return to that glory. The glory he had with the Father before the world was, and to bring us there with him as well. And to that end, he teaches and he suffers and he gathers his sheep so that they might share in his glory. His treasure, as he taught us, was in heaven and not on earth. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So Jesus is displaced from his homeland and returning to his homeland. He tells us that. I came forth from God, I'm going back to God. He is the model for Christian existence in the world. So that's the first thing. If you want an example, there's the example. Secondly, it looks like Paul. Paul is what scholars have called an eschatological man, meaning he belongs to and he lives out of the future, which has already arrived in Jesus through the gift of the Spirit. Right. So the Spirit unites him to the risen Christ, raised and ascended, and he writes things like this. Now, if you read Paul's letters, you'll find passage after passage very similar to this one in Colossians. Christ is ascended, and he drags us up after him. That's what Calvin said. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism on the ascension. I'm just going to read a part of it. They talk about what advantage the ascension is to us. He says, that they say, secondly, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. That's your flesh that's already in heaven in Christ. And it's the pledge that he's going to drag your flesh out of the grave, out of the ground, and take it up with him. Right? But third, they say, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. Right? This is why the Spirit is called a pledge, or a guarantee, or a seal in the New Testament. The Spirit is also a corresponding pledge. And then notice what they say in the Heidelberg Catechism. They say, by the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. They quote Colossians 3. They quote our text. And that's what Paul's trying to do, right? He lives above where Christ is. That's why he can say, to live is Christ. But he makes tents, right? He's got an occupation. He makes tents. He cares for the churches, not just one church, a whole array of churches. But make no mistake, no one could be confused reading his letters. His affections and his mind and his heart are not divided between earth and heaven. He lives in heaven and he longs to depart to be there, to die as gain. So he doesn't leave us any doubt, I think, as to what this seeking life, this seeking of things above, looks like from below. Finally, then, here's this sort of diagnostic test Paul leaves us. And this is, in a realm of shocking things, I think, this is the most shocking. He tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 7, "Let those who are married be as if they are not married." Try and find that on an anniversary card. See if you can dig that out somewhere. That's advice you're not going to get, except if the one given it is displaced to heaven already. Right? That advice gives you a sense of what Paul basically says this: live in the world as if you didn't live in it. Why? Because you don't. I mean, that's what he's saying. But earlier in Colossians in chapter 2, he says, you have died, just 5 or 6 verses before our text, he says, you've died in Christ to the elemental spirits or the elementary things of the world. Then he has this little phrase where he says, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you do this? It's really shocking, right? Like, why are you living as if you're alive in the world? So he goes on, he says, this is back to 1 Corinthians 7, let those who buy and sell be as if they did not buy and sell. What economic theory is that precisely? Is that the President's Council of Economic Advisors? Do any of them advocate this? Let those who buy and sell. Now, Paul's not joking. He's not trying to be a comedian, right? Let those who buy and sell be as if they didn't buy. It's like a holy economic detachment. So there's this sober realization he has, this distinction between what's temporal and what is eternal. Marriages are temporal. Buying and selling is ephemeral. Houses and lands and assets and children and institutions and the rulers of this age are all fleeting. They're just a puff of smoke. They're just a vapor. Everything we touch, this is not going to be cheerful, but everything we touch, everything we build, everything we labor on, including our marriages and our children, everything is, even as you are forming it, slipping through your hands. And it's a kind of profound folly, a kind of deep spiritual numbness not to realize this, to live as if it's not actually true. No, the things I'm building and the relationships I'm building and the things I'm constructing, they're all going to last forever. No, none of them are. Again, to be clear, we are called to engage. We're called to labor. We're wisely and well in these realms. But the beginning of wisdom is holy detachment. After all, you have ascended with Christ. Right, we use things as if we didn't use them. That means, at the very least, we use them with open hands. We hold them loosely. We don't try to grasp the vapor. We're not idolatrously clinging to things we can't keep. And that kind of engagement is at the heart of what it means to be ascended with Christ, and yet still living here. So, we live with Christ in heaven, and from there we engage the world wisely with discernment and detachment. So that's the second example. It looks like Jesus, it looks like Paul. I'm going to give you a third one, which is just an analogy. It's closer to home, I think, and maybe more easy to grasp. So imagine someone who has a deeply beloved spouse and family, and finds being home to be a haven. Coming home is a taste of the glory to come. And that person must nevertheless travel internationally on business. Right? They go, we do our work, we do it well. Indeed, that person excels precisely because of the affections and the deep attachment and the longing and the rootedness they have at home. Right? But the person doesn't confuse the world outside the home for the actual home. Right? Our citizenship, our city, is not in the land of our business. I have a saying that I've used, a few of you have read it, I know. You should be as passionate about American politics as you would be about Spanish politics if you were on a three-week vacation to Spain. Yes, you'd like there to be some order. You don't want the country to be in the middle of a revolution. You'd like to be able to get around to the markets and things like that, so you care a little bit that the politics of Spain are somewhat intact. But a person would think you are a stark, raving lunatic, right? If you were absorbed 20 hours a day in Spanish politics and you lived in America and you just went to Spain for a three-week vacation. Well, this is your Spain. Like, you're on three-week vacation. Your home is already in America. You're already displaced. You live in another place. This is not your primary country, Paul says, Hebrews says. We live indirectly in this age. We live as strangers. We live as aliens. We live as people whose homeland is elsewhere. Whose very existence, whose very life, the text says, is elsewhere. We are light in the world. Jesus says that. But we are light that is refracted back into the world from heaven. This is not a disadvantage. Right? It's the only way to be any true luminosity, to radiate in the world. It's not an advantage. It's the precondition to Christian engagement with the world. This is how we build. Right? Jesus built. Paul built. This is how we build the kingdom of heaven. It's not intuitive. We think let's just get straight to it. Right? Let's cut the vertical dimension off and let me get right at the horizontal stuff that has to be done. But that's not how we build. Christ is ascended and you are ascended. He has vertically departed, you have vertically departed. And your life is hidden with him in God. So seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and then go forth as light in the world. Amen.